You know, when we think about leadership, there is a bit of a proper sort of trepidation that comes with that reality, isn't there? The reality that we are standing in the place of Christ to help lead his sheep. We are under shepherds and he the chief shepherd. Really though, that sense of awe comes with just about any significant leadership role. I remember reading about the transition that was involved in the presidency. It was difficult for Franklin Roosevelt to persuade Harry Truman to be his running mate in the 1944 presidential election. Truman wanted to return to the Senate, but the incumbent vice president was not a popular choice, and therefore Roosevelt was keen to replace him with another vice president. And he desperately worked to convince Harry Truman to take that role. It was with extreme reluctance that Truman agreed to run, and he did eventually become the vice president. Then it was on April 12th, 1945, that Harry Truman, the then vice president, was summoned to the White House, and there Eleanor Roosevelt told him that President Roosevelt was dead. After a moment of shock and silence, as you can only imagine if you were in that position, Truman asked Eleanor Roosevelt if there was anything that he could do for her. She shook her head, and then she said this, "Is there anything that we can do for you? You're the one in trouble now." I think when most of us step into leadership, that's how we feel. We're the ones in trouble now. And I think that's especially true when it comes to leadership in the church, because we understand that this is something more important to the God of the universe than the leadership of a nation. What matters to him is what's going on in churches like yours and mine, not what's going on in the capitals of the nations of our world. Leaders are called to lead. But we want to do that well. And the goal of this time together is really to help each one of us. None of us are perfect leaders. And the goal of this is to help each of us become better leaders. Leaders cannot and are not called to do everything. Leaders lead others. But the question is, what are the keys to being a competent leader? How can you and I become the kinds of leaders that people actually respect and follow? Well, I'm convinced from the scripture that we can reduce effective leadership in the church to three key principles. And I hope by the time we're done this weekend, you'll agree with me. But these are the three basic principles for leadership in Christ's church. First of all, and most importantly, follow Christ's plan for church leadership. You're not going to be an effective leader in Christ's perspective unless you're following his plan. Secondly, we have to be the right kind of leader. This has to do with the person we are, with the character that marks us. And then finally, the third key principle is we must exercise the right kind of leadership. I think you can see that those three basic principles summarize what we need to do. We have to follow Christ's plan. We have to be the right kind of leader before we lead others, and then we have to exercise in the display the right kind of leadership. And in my sessions, I want to focus on each of those individually, and we're going to look at three basic texts, passages of Scripture that unfold each of those key principles. In this session, we need to start by making sure that we understand leadership in the church. We need to make sure that we're following Christ's plan if we're going to be effective leaders. You're familiar, of course, with Matthew 16:18, where our Lord makes this remarkable statement. He said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Obviously, you've preached on that text. I've preached on that text. There's a lot there. But what I want you to see is the implications that flow from that statement. There are several crucial implications. First of all, from that simple statement, we learn that Christ is the one who builds his church. And aren't you glad for that? that's above your pay grade and you're not called to do that. Christ builds his church. Secondly, he has a plan for how to build it. Thirdly, the implication that grows out of that basic text is if he has a plan and he wants us to know that plan is revealed in the scriptures that he's given to us. And then finally, since he has promised to build his church, and since he will do it the way that he has planned and the way he's revealed, we need to make sure we know what that revealed plan is and pursue it. Christ's plan for the church is spelled out in a few short verses in a section on unity in Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like for you to turn there with me. Now, I turn here with you this afternoon with my own sort of fear and intrepidation, because I know your immediate thought is, yes, Tom, I know that text. I've taught that text. So have I, but I want us to reroot ourselves in what the Lord's plan is. And I hope that even if you've studied and taught it, that you'll discover some new nuggets that will really create a great desire in your heart to do these things. So let's set the context. You know this, but basically every book of the Bible has a theme. I believe the theme of the book of Ephesians, and taught several years teaching through it, is the eternal plan of God. That eternal plan is fleshed out in the first three chapters, where it's all the indicatives of what God has done or is doing. In fact, there's only one command in the first three chapters, and that is in chapter 2, verse 19, remember. You get to chapter 4, and from there on, the book is filled with indicatives, or with imperatives, rather, off of those indicatives, because he begins this section in chapter 4, verse 1 in this way: therefore, in light of that eternal sweeping plan that God has, the plan of redemption, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That is the topic sentence for the rest of the book. It's an overarching command to walk worthy of the calling that we've received as a result of that great eternal plan. And the rest of the letter explains how to do that, how to walk worthy of our calling. And the very first way that Paul says we're to walk worthy of our calling is to live in unity in the church. That's the theme of the paragraph that begins in chapter 4, verse 2, and runs all the way down through verse 16. The theme of this paragraph is actually expressed clearly in verse 3, and that is, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's already this real, vital unity between Christians produced by the Holy Spirit at the very moment that we became believers, and we're to be diligent to preserve that unity. The rest of the paragraph tells us how. In fact, in verses 2 through 16, Paul explains three means for preserving unity in the church. First of all, put on the attitudes of unity, verse 2. What are those attitudes? You want unity in your church, and if I want it in mine, here it is: humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance for one another in love. If we're going to enjoy unity, we have got to exhibit those. We've got to insist on those from the other leaders around us, and we've got to set the tone for that in the entire church. So it begins with putting on the attitudes of unity. The second means for preserving unity is focus on the basis of our unity. You know, there are things we disagree on, but there are so many things that we are united on. And verses 4 through 6 is really a list of seven realities that provide the basis of our unity, the seven pillars on which true unity, all true unity in my church and yours, rests. First of all, we share a common life. There's one body. We share a common source. There's one Spirit who gave us new life. We share a common future. There's one hope. We share a common master. There's one Lord. We share a common belief. There's one faith. We share a common confession, the confession that we made in baptism. And then we share a common God and Father. There is one God and Father of all. Those seven realities unite us to every other true Christian. And Paul listed them here to remind us of the basis of our unity and to challenge us to preserve it. Now, in the rest of the paragraph, Paul explains the third means of preserving unity. And that is follow Christ's plan for unity, verses 7 through 16. Now, I do that to give you the background to remind you that in context, this key passage about life in the church is really the third means for preserving unity in the church. In other words, if you want to preserve unity in your church, as I want to preserve it in mine, we've got to put on those attitudes. We've got to focus on the main things that unite us, and we've got to make sure that we follow Christ's plan for how the church works, because when that happens, it creates unity. But this passage stands alone as well and describes Christ's plan for how the church is to function. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul tells us that God determined, think about this, God determined in eternity past to make the church universal, yes, but your church and my church, he determined to make the church the stage on which he would put himself on display in the world. When the church functions as God intended, and each person fills the role that God designed him or her to fill, then the church preserves its inherent unity, but also puts God's character on display. My grandfather was a supervisor for the railroad in Mobile, Alabama. Years ago, my aunt gave me his railroad watch. It's on my mantle in my house. That watch has more than 150 parts. If each of those parts fills its role, the watch functions as a united whole, and it reflects well on the one who designed and created it. But if the parts fail to function, then the unity of the whole is destroyed. It no longer fills its original design. And the same is true for the church. As each person fills his or her role, the church functions, unity is preserved, and God receives the glory. The key point I want you to see is that Christ has a plan for his church, and that plan is unfolded in this passage. I want us to consider that plan together. So let's read it. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 7, and I'll read down through verse 13. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, when it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In those brief words, we learn Christ's plan for his church. It's a plan that has five distinct parts. And the church that wants to be a biblical New Testament church has to follow and implement the five parts of this divine plan. If we want our churches to honor Christ, if we want them to reflect his will, then we need to get in step with his plan. So what's the plan? Let's look at it together. The first part of the plan that Christ has for his church is this: Christ distributes spiritual gifts to the church. Christ distributes spiritual gifts to the church. We see this in verse 7, and then there's some background given in verses 8 through 10. But notice verse 7. But, or on the other hand, to each one of us individually, grace was given. So there are things we share in common. Those have just been enumerated in verses 4 through 6. But in addition to that, each one of us individually has experienced something. If you belong to Christ, he has given you a unique and specific gift to enable you to serve in his church. Paul uses similar expressions earlier. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Paul says, I was made a minister of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul in these verses is not describing grace in salvation, but grace in equipping him for service. You know, I'm often reminded of this. We talk about God's grace and salvation, but do you realize that ministry of any kind is a grace? I didn't deserve this role. You don't deserve the role that you're in. It is just grace. So, you look at verse 8, he says, grace was given to preach. Now go back to chapter 4, verse 7. Here, Paul says, in the same way, grace was given. And it's passive. It's what theologians call a divine passive. God gave this grace to serve him. Now, when I say God, I mean that in the most general of terms, because the truth is, ultimately, all the members of the Trinity were involved in giving us this gift. If I had time, I could take you to 1 Corinthians 12, where there we learn that the Father's involved, the Spirit is involved, and here Paul emphasizes that Christ gave these gifts to his church. Notice verse 8, he did this, he gave these gifts when he ascended to heaven as the victorious warrior. That's when he gave gifts to men. So when Paul says here that grace was given to each of us, in verse 7, he means that Christ gave us the grace to serve him in a specific way. Now, you know the word grace is charis, related to, similar to the word for spiritual gifts, charisma, or the plural charismata. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, Paul uses these two terms, grace and charismata, side by side. In Romans 12, 6, he says, gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So there you have both concepts together. So clearly then, here in verse 7, Paul is referring to spiritual gifts. The tense of the verb was given describes something in the past. When did that happen? Well, if it's in the past for every believer he's writing this letter to, when did it have to happen? At the moment of salvation, at conversion, God endowed every believer with a special gift to serve him, with a spiritual gift. Now, what is a spiritual gift? Let me just give you a little definition. You know this, but it's a unique capacity for service that is given to every true Christian and that he or she did not possess before salvation. A unique capacity for service that's given to every true Christian that he or she did not possess before salvation. Now, you can exercise a spiritual gift through a natural talent. Maybe you, before you were even converted, you found yourself speaking in various venues and enjoying those kind of contexts. That's not a spiritual gift. That's a natural ability. But perhaps at conversion, you received the gift of teaching as well. You can now exercise the supernatural gift of teaching through the natural ability that was given to you. But a spiritual gift is not a natural ability. You weren't born with it. You received it at conversion. And, by the way, every believer has received a spiritual gift from Christ given through the work of the Spirit. Look at verse 7. But each one of us. That is the consistent message of the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, a passage talking about spiritual gifts, says God has allotted to each a measure of faith. 1 Corinthians 12, 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 11, the Spirit distributes to each one individually just as he wills. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, each one has received a special gift. So Christ has given every Christian here and every Christian in our churches a unique capacity for service in his church. What are those gifts or capacities? There are actually four New Testament lists. If you're interested in sort of expanding a study on this, when I was teaching through Romans, I really drilled down into this myself for my own understanding in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. You can go online and listen to that if you're interested. Or there are other places, of course, you can learn about that as well. But primarily, there are four lists, but primarily the gifts are listed in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. There are 18 total spiritual gifts that are identified in the New Testament. 18. Among those 18, there are two categories of spiritual gifts. There are temporary sign gifts. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, about the signs of an apostle, and then he lists some of those miraculous gifts. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, after salvation was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us, the writer of Hebrews says, by those who heard, the apostles, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So the writer of Hebrews, writing just before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, said even at that point, he's looking back to the exercise of the miraculous gifts connected with the revelation that came through the apostles. It was beginning already to decline. Through the miraculous gifts, God gave the early church revelation and confirmation of that revelation that the messengers actually spoke for him. By the way, if you're interested in looking at this issue of cessation, that's a huge issue, there's actually going to be a conference next year. G3 is doing a conference on cessation next fall. And this fall, at this year's G3 conference in Atlanta, they're going to release actually a book that I've written on the issue from my message at Strange Fire, and they're going to release a documentary on the issue at this year's G3 conference. So if you're still working through that or you just want further understanding of it, those are some resources that are coming. Now, when you look at the miraculous sign gifts and you look at the 18 listed, there's some debate about one or two, but I think there are 10 temporary miraculous sign gifts. And again, you can listen to Romans 12 and see why I believe that. That's one category, the temporary miraculous gifts. The second category of gifts are permanent edifying gifts. Of the 18 listed in the New Testament, I think there were likely 8 permanent edifying gifts. It's also possible that the New Testament lists are not exhaustive. That is, that the 8 permanent gifts merely illustrate the potential diversity. But regardless, to each one of us, God has given this special capacity to serve him in the church. Think of it like this. The 8 permanent gifts in the New Testament serve as a kind of divine palette. Most Christians are a blended mix of several of those gifts. That's why I like to refer to it as spiritual giftedness rather than a spiritual gift, because gift implies one gift. Giftedness is broader and allows for a mix of several skills. So there's this amazing diversity, and this diversity shouldn't surprise us. I mean, think about what God has done in creation. In fact, one of my favorite ways to illustrate this is through color. I dabble a bit in oil painting, and you know, when you think about reproducing color, it's fascinating. Scientists tell us that your eye and mine can distinguish about 10 million different colors. But the painter can recreate all 10 million of those colors from a combination of just 3 primary colors, red, blue, and yellow. You give a painter those 3 colors, and he can reproduce all 10 million. The primary colors can't be mixed from other colors, but only derived from the substances in which they are inherent. And yet the entire range of 10 million colors and millions of tones can be recreated from those 3 primary colors. So think about this. If a painter can reproduce 10 million different colors using only three primary colors, imagine the diversity when God has eight primary gifts to blend. And that doesn't even consider the limitless possibilities when you weigh the differing amounts of each of those eight that God can use in mixing unique combinations. Look around this room, or look around your church, and you will see that diversity. It's truly amazing. When it comes to our capacity to serve, no two of us are exactly alike. And to each one of us, God has given this capacity. Now, Peter helps us by dividing all of the permanent spiritual gifts into two categories. In 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, he says there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. Now, that means there are three possibilities. Ultimately, every Christian in your church has a speaking gift, a serving gift, are a combination of those two. Now, before I leave this point, let me answer a question that many in our churches have. I'm sure you've had this question posed to you. How can I discover my spiritual gift? You probably have your own answer. Here's mine. When I try to help people understand this, I share, if you want to discern your giftedness, do this. First of all, study what the Scripture teaches about gifts. So go to Romans 12, 3 through 8. That's a great place. Study what the Scripture teaches. Secondly, pray for God's direction. Thirdly, assess your own desires, strengths, and weaknesses. Four, seek the wisdom and confirmation of others, because ultimately, it's the rest of the church that's responsible to evaluate a person's giftedness. I can say, I think I have these gifts, but I may be seriously deluded. We've all heard people who say, I have the gift of teaching, and you hear them, and it's pretty clear God has not given them the gift of teaching. So we need others. And then this is key, I think. Number five is just faithfully serve. That's what I tell people. You know, we tend to gravitate toward the area of our gifts. With our physical bodies, so much of their function is involuntary. Each part just functions. Your liver didn't have to take a three-page personality profile to figure out how to function in your body. It just, God put it there and it just works. It just functions. It ends up doing what it's supposed to do. The same is true in the church. If people will just get involved over time through the wisdom and direction of those around them, they will end up clear on their giftedness and serving in the place that best fits how God has equipped them. So, we were given a spiritual gift. Look back at verse 7. Notice we were given a spiritual gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. We have only received what Christ measured out. He not only determined the gifts of each one, but even determines the level of that gifting. In his infinite wisdom, he knew what was best for you to have, and that's what he gave you. I often am reminded of this. You know, we can all look at others, and there are others who are more gifted than we are, and there are others who are less gifted. But if we understand that Christ measured out my gift to me, and he measured out their gift to them, then I can't be discontent if my gift isn't as great as somebody else, and I can't be proud if my gift is greater. Christ did it. That's his decision. It wasn't mine. The New Testament makes this point that Christ makes this decision. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says, God has allotted to each the measure of faith. 1 Corinthians 12, 11, the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12, 18, God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired, both the physical body and the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12:24, God has composed the body. Again, that double meaning of both the physical body and that he's using as an illustration, and the body of Christ. Each of us received a unique capacity for service in the church, measured out to us by Christ's perfectly wise and sovereign hand. And that's true for you, that's true for me, and that's true for every redeemed member of our churches. This is Christ's plan. He has distributed those gifts. Now that brings us to the second part of Christ's plan, and that is Christ appoints the leaders of the church. Christ appoints the leaders of the church. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Not only did he give spiritual gifts to every member, but he gave gifted leaders to the church. Notice he gave them. Again, he decided who they would be. The church isn't a democracy, it's a monarchy. It's a sheepfold with one chief shepherd. And that chief shepherd mediates his loving rule and care over his sheep through under shepherds, listen carefully, that he himself appoints. The expression he gave, or Christ gave, means that the leaders of the church, the ones we're going to talk about in verse 11, are Christ's gift to his church. They're for the church's benefit. They're for the church's good. Who are these gifted men Christ has given to his church? Well, let's take the first two together, apostles and prophets. In context, Paul has already dealt with this. We know who these people are. He's already shown us in this letter these two positions were foundational to the church, with a foundation that has been laid. Go back to chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20, he says, the church has been, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets were foundational in the sense that they had one basic responsibility, and that is to receive and declare God's New Testament revelation. That's what chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 say. Notice what it says there. This clarifies for those who are confused. Verse 5 of chapter 3, which in other generations, this mystery of Christ, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. We're talking about New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets, and they laid the foundation. To be specific, this mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, as strategic as these roles were, both of these offices disappeared with the canon. Again, if you want to delve into that a little more, you can go online, you can listen to Strange Fire, the conference there, or you can wait till this fall. The message I did there deals with this issue. They've established the foundation through their revelation. Their job is done. That brings us to the third group, the evangelists. This term is used in three places in the New Testament. It's used here, it's used of Philip in Acts 21:8, and it's used in 2 Timothy 4:5, where Paul says that Timothy is to do the work of an evangelist. The Greek word is related, as you might expect, to the verb to preach the good news, and the noun, gospel. So the work of evangelists then is to preach the true gospel. In the New Testament, read the book of Acts. These men were missionary church planters who went to a new region. They evangelized, they planted churches, they trained the people in the Word of God, and they moved on to another region. Our churches should be supporting men like this. The final office in verse 11 is pastor teachers. Now, the New American Standard says pastors and teachers, but the construction in the Greek and the fact that pastoring and teaching are usually combined in one person in the New Testament means this is one office, that of pastor-teacher, pastor-teacher. The word pastor comes from the normal New Testament word for shepherd. These men are shepherding teachers, are teaching shepherds. What exactly do pastor teachers do? Well, the duty of a pastor teacher is to do for God's people what shepherds do for the sheep. Feed the sheep, lead the sheep, keep the members of the flock from going astray, pursue sheep when they do go astray, protect sheep from the wolves, that is, those teaching false doctrine and evil practice, and help heal those who are hurt. That's the duty of shepherds toward real sheep, and that's the duty of pastor teachers, of shepherd teachers, for those in their care. By the way, let me just tell you, I know I'm going through a lot of information and there are lots of facts up on the screen. We'll make these PowerPoints available to you, so if you miss it and you don't get it all down, don't fret, all right? You'll see it. So that's what we're to do. That's what a pastor teacher does. Now, what is the relationship then of the pastor teacher to the other office words used in the New Testament, overseer and elder? Again, you know this, but let me just remind you. Those three New Testament words, elder, overseer, and shepherd, all refer to the same office and the same position. How do we know that? Well, the qualifications for these men and positions are almost identical. In 1 Timothy 3, it's talking about the overseer and has the qualifications. An almost identical set of qualifications in Titus 1 are said to be for the elder. A second reason we know these are the same is in Titus 1, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders, plural, in every church, singular, and then he calls the very same office overseer in that text. A third reason is that in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, all three of these concepts are together in one office. Peter writes, "I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." Elders, exercising oversight, and shepherding. A fourth reason we know it is in Acts chapter 20, Paul uses all three terms interchangeably. In Acts 20, verse 17, we read, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Drop down a few verses to verse 28, and he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Again, in one passage, talking about one office, all three terms are used. In addition, did you notice what I just read? In Acts 20, as well as many other passages or other passages in the New Testament, it's clear that there were a plurality of elders in every church. Listen to this again. This is Acts 20, 17. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, plural, of the church, singular." That is the church of Ephesus. Verse 28 of Acts 20. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, singular, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," plural, "to shepherd the church of God," and so forth. So the church in Ephesus had a plurality of elders. That's clear, by the way, also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Timothy served in Ephesus, and there it's clear there was a plurality. So the terms elder, overseer, and pastor describe the same office. Why the different terms? Elder emphasizes his character. He's spiritually mature. Overseer emphasizes his function. He exercises oversight and management, supervision. And shepherd emphasizes his spirit and attitude. He has a shepherd's caring heart. John MacArthur puts it this way: the term elder emphasizes who the man is, overseer speaks of what he does, and pastor or shepherd deals with how he ministers. One other important question about this office, and that is, how does the church, how does your church, how do you, if you're an elder, how do you identify those men that Christ has given to lead his church? What is the biblical process for discerning the Lord's choice? Well, it's laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's not something mystical. It's not something they feel. Here it is. It's revealed. Here's how we know if someone has been called to ministry. First of all, they have craving. I use C's just to remember them. They have a craving. That is, they have a desire, an appetite. Verse 1 says, he aspires to the office, and then it says he desires the work. So he not only wants the position, he really isn't after the position, he longs to do the work that comes with pastoral ministry. So there's the only subjective part of a call to ministry. You want to know if your call to ministry starts here. Do you have a desire to do the work that comes with pastoral ministry? That's the only thing inside of you that you have to tell me. The others are external to you, objectives. Second is character. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7 lays out the character of the man. The character qualifications that are necessary. If you don't have that character, then you're not called, at least not at this point. Maybe someday you will manifest that character, but at this point, you're not called to ministry. Thirdly, a capacity to teach, verse 2, he has to be able to teach, and he has to have the capacity to manage, verses 4 and 5, demonstrated by his capacity to manage his own household. He can't manage his own household, Paul says, how can he manage the church of God? So an elder has to have the desire to be an elder, to be identified as that one whom Christ is calling into ministry. You have to say, do they have the desire, the craving? Do they have the character, not perfectly, not in perfection, but in direction? And do they have the capacity to teach and to manage? By the way, that capacity to teach is a little hard to nail down. In conjunction with my friend Rocky Wyatt in XL Ministries last year at the conference, we talked about how do you biblically define what it means able to teach. And so if you're interested, you can find that. But they have to be able to teach. And then finally, there has to be confirmation. This is the fourth way you know that you or someone else is called to ministry. Verse 10 says, of the deacons, let these also first be tested. There's an evaluation that has to happen, a confirmation. And the way that happens is the elders select and test, the congregation confirms, and then the elders install. They lay hands on the man and put him into that role. Now, back to Ephesians 4. Do you understand what Ephesians 4 means? If the elders meet the biblical criteria we just looked at in 1 Timothy 3, and if both the elders and the congregation affirm that those men who would be elders meet those criteria, then the elders who have been seated in a church have been appointed by Christ himself. Christ gives gifted men to his church. From the deep love of his heart for his church, Christ gave my church and he gave your church gifted men to lead. And he appointed them for a very specific purpose. And that brings us to the third part of Christ's plan. Christ distributes spiritual gifts to the church. Christ appoints the leaders of the church. And thirdly, the leaders equip the members of the church. The leaders equip the members of the church. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. The most important decision in interpreting verse 12 is to determine the relationship of those three phrases. Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. What is the relationship of those three phrases? Some argue that all three of them describe what the leaders, what the elders are to do. Leaders equip the saints, leaders do the work of service, and leaders build up the body of Christ. But the best way to understand the relationship of these three clauses is that they build on each other. In other words, the leaders equip the saints do the work of service, and that in turn causes the church to be built up. Why do we believe that? Well, there are a couple of arguments for this position that I think nail it down. First of all, it best reflects the original language in the Greek text. Because in Greek, each of the three clauses is introduced by a different preposition. And the first means to or for. It expresses the purpose for which Christ gave. Christ gave leaders to equip the saints. The other two prepositions in verse 12 are different words, and they mean to or toward, and they express the goal of the leaders equipping the saints. And he intentionally, I think, uses two different prepositions to make it clear that he's talking about a flow of thought here. In addition, this view that the members do the work of ministry, do the work of service, explains why Paul spent three verses earlier on individual spiritual gifts in verses 7 through 10. Christ distributed spiritual gifts to every Christian so that every Christian could do the work of ministry. So the primary ministry then, the primary role, I should say, of the leaders of the church is not to do the work of ministry, or as the NAS says it, the work of service, but to equip the saints to do it. The Greek word translated equip here, equipping, for the equipping of the saints, is a noun that describes preparing something or putting something right. In secular Greek, it was used in the context of surgery to describe setting a broken bone. In the New Testament, it's used in Matthew 4:21 of mending nets. In Galatians 6:1 of restoring a sinning brother. Paul also used the same word in 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice to be made complete. Same word. So to equip involves making something complete, providing it with all the parts it needs to function. But I think the best insight into this word actually is in a line our Lord used. Turn back to Luke chapter 6. He uses the same word translated equipping, but it's not clear in our English text. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 40. He's dealing with the problem of bad teachers, but in the context of that, in verse 40, he says, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher." Look at "has been fully trained." That is the same Greek verb that's translated equipped or equipping as a noun in our text. The title given to pastors is we are teachers, and our teaching is to equip. So understand then that this word equipping has to do with making something complete, giving it the parts it needs to function, fully training. That's the key, fully training. Now, how do leaders accomplish that? Well, God has given us two primary tools to equip the saints. First of all, teaching God's word. If you're still in Luke 6:40, there, it's clear that much of equipping is teaching. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully equipped or trained, will be like his whom? Teacher. His teacher's the one who has equipped or trained him. How? By teaching. That's the point. The title given to pastors is pastor teacher. How does a spiritual shepherd feed his sheep? Through the teaching of God's word. This is how we equip them. 2 Timothy, we quote it all the time. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is literally breathed out by God, is the product of the breath of God in the same way that my words are the product of my breath right now. All of scripture is the product of God's breath in the same way. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, that's a term for God's man, that is a spiritual leader, so that God's man may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That equipping happens through the scripture. But we don't just teach God's word to those under our leadership through our sermons. We also teach them through our lives. And so that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:12 to Timothy, he says, show yourself an example of those who believe. You see, we teach when we're in the pulpit, and we teach when we're not. We teach people to equip them. They see and hear what we say in the pulpit, and that helps equip them, and they see and hear how we live, and that helps equip them as well. So in addition then to teaching and modeling God's word, there's a second tool that God has given leaders to help equip the saints, and that is praying for God's people. Because ultimately, only God has the power to equip. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 is a kind of prayer to God. Now, the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So I have the responsibility to teach and to model, but I can't really equip in the ultimate sense because my words might fall right there and do nothing. Ultimately, God alone has the power to use his truth through his spirit to equip his people. And that's why we pray. That's why in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles committed themselves to the word of God and to prayer. That's because those are the primary tools that spiritual leaders have to equip the saints. Guess what? You don't really have any other tools in your toolbox. That's it, right there. So the leaders of every church are to equip their members by teaching and preaching, as well as modeling the truth, and then by praying that God would equip them through the word taught. Christ's plan for his church is clear and straightforward. He distributes spiritual gifts to his church. He appoints the leaders of the church, and the leaders equip the members of the church. The fourth part of the plan is the members accomplish the service of the church. The members accomplish the service of the church. Leaders are to equip the saints, notice verse 12, to do the work of service. This is from the word deacon. It's general service of any kind. Anything done for God, it's everything from preaching God's word, missionary work, to preparing food, serving food. It's used all of those ways in the New Testament. Here's the point. Every member of the church is involved in service at some level. Everything from teaching God's word to preparing food. That's our responsibility. We are Our people are to be equipped so that they serve. You know, let's just be honest. We live in a spectator culture. And so the people come into our church, they've come from churches where they've been spectators, and they live in a culture that's a spectator culture. I mean, after all, think about it. I mean, we watch movies. We listen to music. We watch YouTube. We watch sports. You probably heard the definition of pro football, that it's 80,000 people who desperately need exercise watching 22 men who desperately need rest. It's hard to break the habit of just watching. Church isn't a spectator sport. It's about work and service, and we have to help our people understand that. So if our people are doing the work of service, what are they doing? Well, they're fulfilling the mission of the church. The mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? There are three basic duties. The church has a ministry to God, that is worship and being a pillar and support of the truth. It has a ministry to believers, and that's nurture, care, and edification. And it has a ministry to the world, and that's evangelism. The members of our churches have been given their giftedness to enable them to serve in one or more of those ways, or a combination of those ways. They're supposed to do and fulfill the church's mission. They're to be involved in one of those aspects of the church's mission. Now, when all of that happens, when Christ distributes spiritual gifts to the church, he appoints the leaders of the church, the leaders equip the members of the church, the members accomplish the service of the church, then the fifth part of the plan occurs, and that is his plan results in the growth of the church. His plan results in the growth of the church. Verse 12 says, to the building up of the body of Christ. That summarizes the result of the plan. The body of Christ, of course, a metaphor for the church, can be a local church, can be the entire family of believers. I think both concepts are here. Paul's point is that when Christ appointed leaders equip the members serve, then the local church is built up. But something else happens as well, something much bigger than our individual churches. We actually participate in the building up of the universal church, the building up of the body of Christ. What does it mean to build up? It's a word used in construction. Here it's the construction of spiritual maturity. So understand this. When a church has gifted men, leaders appointed by God, identified by the elders, confirmed by the congregation, and when those men are equipping the people, and when the people are serving, fulfilling the mission of the church we just talked about, then the members individually and the church as a whole grow spiritually, and we even contribute to the growth of the entire body of Christ. Christ is building his church. To him, don't let this ever out of your mind, the church is the most important thing on this planet. It's the bride for whom he gave himself. It's his greatest priority. He has a plan. And folks, we have to follow that plan. If we're going to be effective leaders, we have to follow his plan. Where does the plan lead? What's the destination of the plan? Look at verse 13. Here's the destination. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's Christ's goal when the plan works. First of all, there's unity in doctrine until we all arrive at the unity of the faith. Secondly, there's unity in devotion to Jesus Christ until we all arrive at the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then there's unity in likeness to Christ until we all attain to a mature man. There it is. That's Christ's destination for your church and mine. Unity in doctrine, unity in devotion to Jesus Christ, and unity in likeness to Jesus Christ. When do we get there? Well, there's an immediate destination, and that is when the people in our church get to genuine spiritual maturity, and that can happen in different stages as we serve. But the ultimate final destination is when all the people in your church and mine arrive at perfect spiritual maturity, when we're all exactly like Jesus. When does that happen? When he comes. 1 John 3, when we see him, we'll be like him. So follow Paul's logic. Listen carefully. Christ's plan isn't finished until we're all perfect, and we aren't all perfect until his return. That means Christ's plan for the church has to continue how long? Until he returns. You know, people keep trying to reinvent the church. There are people and churches in your community trying to reinvent the plan. Listen, folks, this is Christ's plan. Just be faithful. Just stick to the plan until he comes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this very simple, straightforward plan. We praise you for your wisdom, the brilliance of your mind to create such a plan. And we are overwhelmed by your grace that we get to be involved in that plan. Lord, it is grace to us. Make us faithful. Lord, forgive us for wavering from the plan, for not sticking with this plan, for losing confidence when churches around us use some other plan and appear to succeed. Father, help us just to stick with your plan until the Lord comes, until we're united in doctrine, united in our devotion to Jesus Christ, and united in likeness to him. We pray it in his name. Amen.